Let me encourage you, if you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 7. We're continuing on with looking in chapter 7 of John, and when I was told that the kids were going to show a video and some of the things that they learned, I was very excited about it, but then realized that I was going to have to speak quicker, and I didn't know if I could do it, but we're gonna do our best this morning. And I have goals and dreams of getting through chapter 7 by the end of this month, and then we're going to take December and take a break from John for a month and look specifically at some different aspects of the birth of Christ and the beauty of it. But that's if we get done with chapter 7 by the end of this month. And so I want you to follow with me as we read verses 25 through 31. It says this: "At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, 'Isn't this the man they are trying to kill? Here he is speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from.' Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, 'Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me.' At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Still, many in the crowd believed in him. They said, 'When the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man?'" Let's go to Lord in prayer. Father God, I ask that you would give us wisdom this morning as we look into your word. We thank you and we praise you for the wonderful reminder that you are raising up children in this church, children to hide the word of God in their heart, children who can see and enjoy the fruit of the Spirit, not only in their lives, but in the lives of the church around them. And I thank you for our great teachers who have been working so hard and discipling and encouraging and equipping parents to be able to better represent Christ to their kids. I thank you for that. I thank you that this is a church where all kids are welcome and where we will accept distractions and the little things that come with kids, Father, for we know that they are to be loved and they are to be shown grace and they are to be taught and to be done so with patience. And I pray and I thank you, God, that we have a church that longs to do that. Give us grace to continue to do that. And Lord, as we dive into your word, I pray that you would give us great wisdom to see your word for what it is, to acknowledge it as truth. And Father, that your spirit and your word would convict our hearts so that we may know you and know your love more fully and so that we may walk more faithfully with you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now this morning we are going to continue on with kind of Jesus's interaction at the Feast of the Booths. And we discussed at the beginning of this chapter where Jesus was kind of avoiding Jerusalem for a period of time because the religious leaders there wanted to kill him. And then we had his brothers trying to peer pressure him into going to Jerusalem, going to Judea, and making a big name for himself, making a big show of himself to draw followers and to make himself more of a presence in the area. And Jesus pulling back away from that, but then eventually going to the festival. And last week we looked at Jesus emphasizing this beautiful reality that they accuse him of doing the very thing that they constantly do, that they accuse him of breaking the Sabbath, but yet they will make exceptions to the Sabbath law for their own purposes. And this morning as we look in verses 25 through 31, I want to make three points. And I worked really hard to make them all P words. And then my wife said, "Stop wasting your time." So I did. So we are going to look at the questions of sinners, the plan of God, and the power of God. I got two-thirds of the way there, though. But let's dive in first, looking at the questions of sinners. In verse 25, It says this again. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem began to ask, isn't this the man they're trying to kill? So there's this group in the crowd, and if you were with us last week, when Jesus said, why are you trying to kill me? The crowd said, well, you're insane. No one's trying to kill you. Well, okay, so only a few minutes have passed, and now there's a subset in the crowd who's saying, you know what, this is the one they're trying to kill. But notice that this is not a statement, it's a question. There's an old saying, there's no such thing as a bad question. And let me set the record straight. That's a lie. There is such a thing as a bad question. And one example of that is when you ask a question but have no concern for the answer. That is an example of a bad question. Notice that this crowd is not talking to Jesus or to the religious leaders when they ask this question. They're simply talking amongst themselves. They love to talk. And that's not necessarily their problem. Their problem is that they are not wise enough to listen. But as with many fools, one bad question just precedes another. Look at verse 26. Here he is, speaking publicly, and they are not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Messiah? This next question is really just a justification for their determination. They have determined that the religious leaders, maybe they know some secret information, maybe they have some insider information, and that is the reason why, even though Jesus is now publicly teaching, they're not doing anything about it. Why they haven't sent people to arrest him, which we'll see as we look in the next 2 weeks, they do send people to arrest him. But this is their assumption. Maybe the reason that the religious leaders haven't arrested Jesus is because they think he's the Messiah. It's not so that maybe they could question him more publicly. It couldn't possibly be because they think he's actually a good teacher. But notice that they go from 0 to 60. They say they must believe now that he's the Messiah, that he's the Christ, the promised one of God. They begin by saying that the religious leaders want to kill Jesus. And now they make this huge assumption with another question that they answer themselves and care nothing about the insights of the religious leaders or Jesus and say, nope, they must think he's the Messiah. It's one polar opposite of the other. This is where this crowd is thinking, and these are where their questions take them to. We want to kill him. Nope, we think he's the most important prophet that God has ever sent. This is a huge leap, and the only reason for it is their assumption, not facts. They, again, are not talking with the religious leaders. They are just drawing their own conclusions based on their own inaccurate and limited information. Now, again, they are not asking these questions of anyone who knows the answers. They are content just to talk among themselves. Then look at verse 27. But we know where this man is from. When the Messiah comes, no one will know where he is from. Now, after asking two really bad questions that they answer themselves, now they try to place themselves over the religious leaders and Jesus. In a sense, they're trying to confirm why it's not worth talking to the religious leaders or Jesus about this. Because we got this. We don't need their input. We don't need their help. We can take care of answering these questions. This verse stresses that when it came to determining the authority of Jesus, the crowd didn't think they needed anyone else to come to a conclusion. That they were wise enough on their own to determine the truth. Notice they say, we know. Not we have learned. Not we have discovered. Now we have found out, but their arrogance is seen by this simple phrase, we know. Pride is such an assistant to our sins. It is their pride that causes them to reject everyone but themselves. There's a reason, friends, that God says in 1 Peter 5:5 that God opposes the proud but shows grace to the humble. The proud will never admit their need of grace, and so they will never receive it. But the humble seek truth. The humble ask honest and good questions and seek answers from God. The humble look to God and his servants for truth. But let's look for a minute at what they apparently know. According to them, no one will know where the Messiah is from. And the problem is that when they know something, when they proclaim that they know something, they've set themselves up to never be corrected. Even the religious leaders of the day have figured out and have avoided this area. So even if they would have gone to the religious leaders of the time, who generally in the Gospels are always described negatively, but yet even they avoid this mistake. If you look at the end of the chapter in verse 52, they reply, being the religious leaders, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." In other words, they don't make this argument of, we know where he's from. They're saying where he's from is not what Scripture proclaims to be where the Messiah should be from. Even the religious leaders knew better than to make this mistake. And where this often or likely comes from is from Micah 5:2. And in Micah 5:2, it says really two beautiful things. And very important things, and things that are to go together, not things that contradict or supplant each other. In Micah 5:2, it says, "But you, Bethlehem, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." A way you could translate that is from eternity. So, Micah tells us two separate things about the Messiah. First, he tells us that he will be from Bethlehem. Second, he tells us that he will be more than just a man, because his origin will be from of ancient times, from eternity. So Micah speaks here of both the humanity as well as the divinity of the Messiah, but these people have convinced themselves that the second statement by Micah cancels out the first one. So when they say, "Oh, look, it says he's from Bethlehem," they say, "Nope, you got to go to the end of the verse. It says that his origins are from ancient times, from of old." In other words, they're unknowable. Well, I don't know why you would come to the conclusion, even the religious leaders didn't come to the conclusion, that one cancels out the other. But the crowd did. They had determined that if his origins are from of old, then he can't have come from Bethlehem. Even though this crowd, in their pride, think that they know the Scriptures, that they know the origins and the birthplace of Jesus, yet they show us that they do not even know what they think they know. And the scariest thing about the arrogant when it comes to knowledge is not what they know, so much as that they don't know what they don't know. They haven't been able to figure out how much there is of God and our salvation and the community and God's calling and God's plan for sinners and sin, that they've grown complacent and content. Someone asked me once, why do you read so much as you do? And it's not really because I have this longing for information. It's because I've figured out I really don't know a lot. There is just so much that I don't understand. There is so much more depth in the gospel and depth of the church's history and depth of our theology and depth of the love of God and depth to all that God has. that I'm not content to wade around in the kiddie pool. I want to drown in the beauty of God. We get into so many mistakes when we draw in the conclusion that once we've touched the water, that we're good now. That's enough for us. Instead of saying, I want to dive deeply into the Word of God. I want to dive deeply into what He has called us to and how He has shown Himself through history and the beauty of who He is and what He has given to us. I want more because I know that there's so much that I don't know. Just as the guests at the wedding in Cana in chapter 2 did not know where the good wine came from, so these people have shown their sin by their foolishness and their pride and their really bad questions, that they don't know where Jesus is from. Let's look at the next point, the plan of God. Look at verses 28 and 29. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, "Yes, you know me, and you know where I am from. I am not here on my own authority, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me." Now, Jesus' response here is beautiful. He points out, in a sense, their egos and then contradicts it. And his point is not to say that for example, that they don't know anything. For Jesus proclaims later and openly when he is addressed that he is a Nazarite, that he is from Nazareth. He doesn't try to hide this reality of when he grew up. These prideful sinners think that they know everything, but in fact they know nothing that really matters. They're arguing about family lines and the origin of Jesus. But the issue is not so much geographical as it is personal. As one theologian put it, there is no worse plague than when men are so drunk with their belief in the little learning that they boldly reject everything contrary to their own opinion. What sinners think about Jesus or God does not in any way change the power and plans of God. For God is true, as Jesus says. Even if he is rejected by the wise of this earth, he is not then made foolish. For he is true. He is in control. He is alone God. Jesus' point is simple. Just because they know where Jesus is from, in the sense of where he grew up, since he was actually born in Bethlehem, his origin, or the real origin question, is not geographical. His origin is not a place, but a person. He is from God. He is from heaven, from eternity. His origins are beyond human understanding, but just because they don't know it doesn't mean that he doesn't. The little they know is enough to stop them from knowing anything of note. For them to reject the one that God sent is the same as them rejecting God himself. Their rejection of Jesus, the one that God has sent, is proof that they don't know God. For this is God's one and only Son, whom he is proud of, whom he loves, whom he has been one with for all time. And to reject his son is to reject him. Then the gospel is not built upon the wisdom of men, but it's built upon the wisdom of God. And it's built upon the work of the one God sent. Let's jump to the power of God. Excuse me, and look at the last two verses. Look at verse 30. At this, they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Now, there's two things that I want us to note with the time that we have, because there's like 15 that I wanted to hit. But first, I want us to look at two questions that I'm going to say are valid and important questions. The first is, what does this verse tell us about the power of God? You see, it's important for us to note that the desire to seize Jesus failed not because the crowd really lacked the motivation or the drive to seize Jesus. They even made an attempt. And considering the numbers that they had and the power that they had and the motivation that they had, we need to ask the question, why did it fail? And the only answer that Scripture gives us is that they failed because Jesus' hour had not yet come. Which points to the fact that Jesus was protected against their anger and their violence and their ignorance by God's protection. Their desire wasn't accomplished because God determined that it would fail. God had set a time for Jesus' arrest and death, and that time had not yet come. So the crowd was unable to overtake and overthrow God's will. Just as Jesus' time was not going to be determined by his mother in chapter 2, or his brothers at the beginning of this chapter, it certainly was not going to be determined by a mob. His time was in the hand of God. God has the power and the control over all things. He determined when Jesus would be betrayed and when he would die, and no one had the ability to thwart his plans. We need to see and be encouraged by this reality. This does not mean that we are not responsible, for we are. Scripture upholds that we are, just as Judas was responsible for betraying Christ. So we are each responsible when we sin against him, when we doubt him, when we push away from him, and when we sin. But we must also understand that God has numbered our days. That before we were, he had already determined our years and our time. That God is in control. And that our wills cannot bend his. The second question that I think we need to look at is, what does this verse tell us about what would happen to Jesus when his hour does come? This verse stresses that Jesus' hour has not yet come, but it also implies that when his hour does come, that people would be allowed to seize him, to take him against his will, to overthrow him, to overpower him in one sense. As we see, in a very short time in reality, but a longer time in John's gospel, when he is betrayed by one of his close friends, when he is arrested and abandoned by his apostles, when he is judged to be worthy of death by hypocrites and liars, when he is beaten and crucified, it will only happen in God's timing, not ours. And this verse reminds us that what is coming for him will not be pleasant. And we must remember, as we come upon the memory of and are reminded of this, that as Jesus told us, that no one takes his life from him, but he lays it down on his own accord. And we know this because God has power over all things. For at this moment, they wanted him dead. At this moment, they were complicit in wanting to join with the religious leaders and put an end to this one who would be so arrogant to say that he knows God, but that they don't. And yet, they fail. And John only tells us because his hour has not yet come. Many saints over the history of the church, especially in the first two centuries when Christians are being thrown in the Colosseums in Rome and when they are being eaten alive and being tortured in just horrific ways, all because they will not renounce their faith in Christ. To come back to this reality of the power of God and trust fully that God is all-powerful, and that God is good and that God will ensure that all things work together for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Origen, when he was being taken in middle to early second century, as he is being taken to be devoured by animals as crowds applaud and sing, did not try to argue his way out of his execution, but instead said, God's timing is perfect. It is perfect for him, and thus it is perfect for me. Do we have a faith, a trust enough in God to say, I trust you? Even though I don't like what's going on, even though I don't like the sin that's around me, even though I don't like the consequences that are in my life, but I trust that you have promised that for those who love you, that you are going to work this all out for my good, according to Romans 8:28. Will I trust him even in the midst of pain and difficulties and trials in life to say, you have set a time for all things? So I trust you. I'm going to trust you to walk through this period. I'm going to trust you if my coworkers start to harass me and go after me because of my faith. I'm going to trust you if tension in my family begins to rise because I stand for Christ and I lead them and I call them to repent and be saved. I trust you even if life begins to decay around me. I trust in you more than I trust in my own emotions, my own opinions, my own thoughts, my own wisdom, and my own power. I trust that you are good, that you are all-powerful, and that you are a good Father, who for all who love you, who have been saved by your grace, that you promise to work all things for our good. Look at verse 31. Still many in the crowd believed in him. They said, when the Messiah comes, will he perform more signs than this man? And here we're reminded that God is even powerful enough to save. The massive group of people here who are gathered around Jesus have come and they've accused him and they've challenged him and they've pushed against him. And now this group inside of the crowd has determined we need to seize him. We need to take him. We need to eliminate him. The same term that's used of those who tried to seize and kill the Apostle Paul in Acts. And yet, even in the midst of the popular opinions, even in the midst of the fear of the religious leaders, there are still some who come to faith. There's still some who believe. For the works of Jesus, the signs of Jesus are meant to lead people to believe by the power of God so that there would still be that intended effect. In chapter 20 of John, it reminds us of this reality. It says that these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. By the power of God, his work and his words are affirming in some people's hearts the reality of the power of the gospel. That the gospel is not dependent upon popular vote or popular opinion, but is determined to be the power of God because God holds the power. Because it is God's plan. And so here we are reminded at the end of this little section here that there are still many who turn and believe in him because they see the signs and they don't look at the signs, as we discussed in chapter 6. And they're not enamored with the signs, but instead they're enamored with the sign worker. This is a wonderful reminder to all those who share the gospel that we must be faithful with the works that God has given us to do. Faithful even if someone says, no, I reject that. Even if someone's life seems so broken that they could never turn and never repent, that we must patiently wait for God to do his good work in his good time with his great power. It is our responsibility to be faithful to share the truth of the gospel with the world. God will work out the salvations that he intends to work out. That is not our responsibility. And worrying about it will not help us or the person that we pray for. Instead, us trusting faithfully in our God to know that even the hardest of sinners, his gracious hand can still give life to. Is our trust in our presentation of the gospel, or is our trust in the power of God to use the gospel to bring the dead to life? And if that's the case, then it doesn't matter how dead the person that we're talking to is. It doesn't matter how far away from the light they are or they have walked, because there is no degrees of death. There is not kind of dead or sort of dead or somewhat dead. There is just dead. And if that is the case, then for God to have the power to bring one to life, then it doesn't matter who they are, God has the power to bring them to life. And so we must trust faithfully in God's power and God's wisdom, be faithful with our responsibility to proclaim the gospel, to pray and to love, and let God work out the rest. I want to encourage you and remind you as we finish this up that it is wise to ask questions. It is wise to ask questions of God, of his word, of his teachers. Questions are not a bad thing. It's when our arrogance gets in the way that we refuse to look for answers, that we're content with asking a question. But that is not wisdom. Wisdom looks for answers, looks for truth from God, is not content to ask questions. Let me implore you, we are called in Scripture to be those who rightly handle the word of truth. Ask questions, but don't think that God is afraid of them. Go to him with your questions in prayer and in study. Go to those whom God has matured in the faith to help you and to encourage you so that you can be one who rightly handles the word of truth. And let your faith outweigh your doubt as God shows his faithfulness over and over and over again to provide the saints with what we need to walk faithfully with our God. Trust that his plan is better than yours. Trust that his power is mightier than yours. And if you do, there is so much peace and joy and comfort to be had, even in the midst of pain and sorrow and disappointment. For if God is all-powerful, and if God is good, and if he is my Father, then no matter what I am called to endure, I am capable of enduring it. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for the goodness of who you are. I thank you for your kindness and your compassion. I thank you for the reality that you are bigger than we are, and we have a tendency to want to make you bite-sized, to want to make you more like us so that we can understand you and even control you a little bit. God, give us humility. Give us the willingness to know that we don't know everything. Give us the willingness to go to your word, to know that in your word is absolute truth, that there is such a thing as truth, and we may know it through your word. I pray that you would give us wisdom to ask good questions and to seek answers. God, that we would be content with your word and with the answers that your word gives, and to be content with knowing that there are some things that are beyond us, that even if you were to give us an answer to, our minds would not be able to understand it yet. Give us wisdom to trust you, to trust that if you are good, then even if we don't get the answer we want, we can accept it. God, I thank you for being a God who is not afraid of our questions. I thank you for being a good Father who not only had a plan to bring Jesus into the world, but you had a plan to save all who would look to him by his work, and that there are none that you will lose.
God, I thank you that you have given us the call to share the gospel with the world. And I pray you would help us to be responsible and faithful in sharing that truth with love and with wisdom to all whom we meet. Give us wisdom to proclaim it. And give us the humility to trust that we cannot bring the dead back to life, but you can. To trust you and you alone. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.